You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Before we get into our study, I just want to refresh you in the truth that, you know, faith is the thing that pleases God. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so we are to walk by faith. In that way, our lives are pleasing to the Lord. And it's not that, you know, we always do that. It's not that we always walk by faith. Many times we find that we walk by sight. We walk in the things that we know and understand and are trying to figure out. But here's one thing that the Bible teaches throughout, and we're going to look at that again today. But, you know, real faith in God will always be tested. Your faith will always be put to the test. And it really is determined by the test. Whether faith is real or not is always established by how well your faith holds up under the test. Now, this is going to be an interesting study because as we look at this story of Abraham, you're going to discover that Abraham's faith failed him. And I hope, I'm praying that you're going to relate much to what goes on in this story because it's a story filled with reality, truth, but also hope and a lot of grace and mercy are going to be shown in this. And by the way, folks, your faith, it may fail. In fact, I'm sure this week your faith has failed in some way. You know, that's what happens in life with us. We're not what we should be always. But the Apostle Paul said, remember, writing to Timothy, he said, you know, even if we are faithless, he is faithful still. And we're going to see that again today. So in Genesis chapter 12, we were introduced to Abraham last week at the end of the chapter. In chapter 11, we met his father, Terah, who was called, obviously, out of the place they were living in Ur of the Chaldees, a place that historians tell us, archaeologists tell us, was kind of a hub of activity, kind of a metropolis of the day. But he was called out of that place, and Ur was a place filled with paganism like most of the world was at that time. And so Terah, Abram's father, was called out of there. Now, Acts chapter 7 tells us, and you can read through that in verses 2 through 4, you'll find that Abram was also called out of Ur of the Chaldees with his father Terah. Terah, as you know, only went as far as Haran, as we saw last week. And he ended up dying in Haran. And then Abram, as we'll see as we start this next chapter, was then called again out of Haran to come to the land of Canaan. Canaan was the land of promise for Israel. And God was going to establish his work in Canaan, and Abram was going to be the father of a great nation, as you're going to see. But Haran was this place that represented kind of a part way of the obedience that was supposed to be lived out. And we saw that, of course, part obedience is really disobedience, and it really should have been completed. They should have gone all the way to Canaan because that's the land of promise. That's where God wants to do his work, in the way that he promises he will. Not necessarily halfway there or partway there, but in the place that he promises is where he will fulfill his work. So we'll get into this, and we'll see that the Lord had been calling Abraham since he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And let's begin with verse 1. It says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, and had said meant back there in Ur, he said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. The question becomes then, Abraham was called to out of Ur? I think so. So was his father Terah. But did Abraham then fail to complete the journey because his father Terah wanted to live in Haran, and then Abraham waited until his father was dead before he moved on? Seems to be the case. It seems to be that's what happened. So he goes on and says, God speaking to Abram says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. the blessings that were going to be given to Abraham were not just for Abraham. In fact, he would never really even see the promise fulfilled that God was making him. It would come many years later, but it was still given to Abraham, and Abraham was to be used to bless other people. It says that all the families of the earth would be blessed because of the blessing you're going to receive. And you know, folks, this is the way it is for us. When you receive a blessing from God, the best part of the blessing is that it's going to bless others, really. That's the beauty of being blessed. If it's not used to bless others, then you have to wonder, well, how much of a blessing is it really? And I know we like blessings. I do. Anybody not like to be blessed by God? I love it. But I understand something by reading the scriptures. I understand that others must be blessed by the things that I'm blessed with. In order for the cycle of blessing to be completed, it must go around and bless other people. And I enjoy the blessing, but I share the blessing. So Abram would be used for that purpose, to bless all the earth, really, all the families of the earth. And so Abram then departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Now, this is where faith is seen here in Abraham's life, first and foremost. He departs from Haran, where they have been, where the father of Abraham, Terah, has died. They left there as they heard the word of God. As Abram heard the word, and you know, faith comes by hearing, Paul says in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's where faith comes from. But when is faith really experienced? Well, we see it here. Faith comes by hearing, but faith must depart from you in obedience. So if Abram had heard the word of the Lord, go into Canaan, and he said, oh, I heard that, man. I heard that faith that God wants me to exercise. But, you know, I like it in Haran. I think I'm going to stay in Haran. So would we then be able to say, Abram, you really exercised faith there? Well, no. The way we know he exercised faith is because he departed. He actually did what the Lord had asked of him to do. And so that term departed means that he pushed through, and faith was manifested because it was done in obedience. Faith is always that reality that it is obeying God's word in spite of what the consequences might be because you obeyed him. That's obedience in faith, which is really what faith means. It's not just knowing what God wants me to do. It's actually doing what God says, and then my faith is really being exercised. So he departs, and he took with him Lot, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So Abraham is already on in years here. The aging process has not caught up completely to man because, you know, Abram's father, Terah, lived to be 205. So they're still living longer, but he's already 75, so he's not a young man. And that'll come into play here in a minute because his wife, Sarah, was 10 years younger than him. So she is 65 at this point. So Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, of all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. They made it to Canaan, the promised land. And people have asked oftentimes, why is this called the land of Canaan? Wasn't that the son of Ham? Who was part of the problem of exposing Noah's sin? And wasn't he cursed? Yes. And Canaan, it was a cursed place. You'll see here in just a second, the story tells us that the Canaanite was in Canaan. The Canaanites were a wicked people. They were a perverse people. They were a people that were so twisted and so perverse. God said, you know, you need to wipe out the Canaanites when you get in there to the children of Israel after they were freed from Egypt. Later on, 430 years down the road. But the Canaanites were wicked. And the Canaanite, it says there, was in the land. Abram passed through, it says in verse 6, the land into the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Canaanites were filled with different diverse peoples, giants included. The Canaanites were part of the Philistine group. You know, the Philistines, where Goliath came from, and the perpetual enemies of Israel's were Canaanites. So the Canaanite was in the land. This was going to be, you know, an important understanding. People say, man, I don't know why God would have to send them to Canaan. Well, you got to keep in mind here, the promised land, being in Canaan, is a picture for us of all the promises God does and completes and fulfills in our life. You know, if you're experiencing a great blessing from God, a promise from God, like Canaan was a promised land for the people of Israel, you understand that it is a twisted place. The world is a fallen place, isn't it? So what God has to do in providing a blessing and promise, no matter what it is in this world, he has to do what he did with Canaan. He has to redeem it. This is what he wants Abram to do. He wants him to go into Canaan. God's going to raise up a godly nation out of Canaan and redeem it. See, everything belongs to God, and he wants us to redeem everything that belongs to him. He wants us to be a part of being in that redemption process. So, you know, we call our own lives as Christians redeemed lives, right? Why? Well, because before God saved us, we were filthy and perverse and sick and, right, going to hell. Sinners, right? Every one of us was a sinner, and we had to be redeemed. So don't get the idea that God had a lot of choices of places that he could send the people that he wanted to be a godly nation. He had to redeem some place, and that place was Canaan. Just like everything else that God would do, he redeems it for himself, like he did us. And the Lord, verse 7, appeared unto Abram and said, now this is the first time this term appeared unto is used in the scripture. We know that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. We know that Enoch walked with God. We know God has dealt with man over the years. He spoke to Noah. He has spoken to man. But this term has never been used yet in the Bible, that he appeared unto Abraham, which may be an indication of what we would call a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. The Lord will appear to Abraham on a number of occasions, but this is the first time that we see this term used, and it's kind of important that we would say this is a theophany. It's God appearing to man in a form that he recognizes. Later on in chapter 18, you're going to see the Lord and two angels appear to Abram, and they're young men. They look like young men. And so we see that the Lord will appear to him again, but here's the first time. But notice what he says unto him. He says, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there it says, Abram build an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. As soon as Abram saw the Lord appear to him and heard what he said, he built an altar there because he had seen the Lord there. Wherever we recognize the Lord is, we should do the same thing. Build an altar. What does that mean? Well, the altar represents Christ. It's being thankful and praising the Lord for what he's accomplished. The altar is Jesus Christ. The altar represents the sacrifice Jesus made. The altar was used to offer up sacrifices. So when he sees the Lord, when he sees this appearing of the Lord, he builds an altar, man. He wants to praise God right then and there. So whenever you see the Lord working, whenever you see the Lord's handiwork, if you would, then you ought to do the same thing. Build an altar, praise the Lord, right there. And I love this because it says that he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. This is a key understanding, and what a picture this is. Bethel, folks, means the house of God. And Ai, this town called Ai, means a heap of ruin. So get the picture. From the east, he comes And leaving from behind him in the east, he leaves Ai and goes towards Bethel, which means house of God, and pitches his tent there. So he's got Ai behind him. And then he's moving towards Bethel, the house of God. This is just how it is for all of us. You know, every one of us in our past has a heap of ruin, don't we? What's behind me? A heap of ruin. And what's before me? The house of God. So he pitches his tent there between Ai and Bethel. So he can look back and see where he came from, a heap of ruin, and he can look forward and see where he's going, the house of God. And this is where he pitches his tent, and this is where he begins again to build an altar and starts praising the Lord again and calling upon the name of the Lord. What that means is he is interacting with God. He's worshiping, he's praying, he's engaged, we would say, with his relationship with God. And so there he is, right, between the heap of ruins and the house of God. And it goes on and says then, and Abram journeyed, going still toward the south. He's moving around. Abram lived in tents. He was a tent dweller. We would call these people nomads today. They just kind of wander around, and wherever they feel like it, they just pitch their tent. The other thing that would be noticed by Abraham's life is that wherever he went, it says he built an altar. So you could tell where Abraham had been because you could see the altars that he had built. So this is key for me to understand. Do people know where I've been because what I've left behind is an altar that I've built? Because we all are building something. We're all doing something with our lives. What is it that people recognize about your life? Do they see, oh, hey, they've been here. Why? I see an altar where God was worshipped. Or do they see another structure? What do they see as the trail of your life is followed, so to speak? What is it that people would identify as the reality of your life? Because for Abraham, wherever he went, oh, you might see his tent in the distance, but if he's been over here or over there, you would find an altar that was built where he had worshiped God and engaged with the Lord. Key understanding. And I hope that's true for us. I hope when people watch our lives, they see, hey, there's an altar. There's another one. Wherever he goes, there's an altar, and he must have praised God there. Now, he moves about, but here's what happens. He's doing great, don't you think? Isn't Abraham doing wonderful so far? I think, man, what a model guy this is. He moves into Canaan because the Lord spoke to him. Faith comes by hearing, and he exercises it by departing and coming into the land of Canaan. And man, as soon as the Lord appears to him, he builds an altar, and oh, man, I'm worshiping God. And then he goes, pitches his tent. He leaves the heap of ruin behind and goes to the house of God in Bethel. And oh, here's another tent and an altar, right? Doing well. And then it says in verse 10, there was a famine in the land. Now, been wisely said that faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. And true faith, no matter what, true faith will always be tested. Now, we don't like this truth necessarily. And look, we would never choose for our faith to be tested. Nobody says, oh, Lord, just test my faith today. No, we'd rather not. We'd rather not have the Lord do that. It's not something we choose, but he chooses it for us. A couple of reasons for that, and we're going to see this, but the famine comes right where he's at. Where is he? He's in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Well, why would there be a famine in the promised land? Oh, there was going to be many challenges in the promised land, wasn't there? The Canaanites were there. The giants were there. There's all kinds of challenges in the promised land. Don't think, folks, that going into the spirit-filled promised land life, that there's not going to be challenges. There's going to be. In fact, there may be more challenges, more testings than ever before because you're in the place God wants you to be. Well, Why would that be so? A couple of reasons. One thing is, God knows what your faith is like. He knows exactly what your faith is made of. He knows exactly how far your faith will go. And here's the reality. Even though God knows that, I don't. How am I supposed to know whether my faith is genuine and it's strong and it's immersed in God and in His trust? How do I know that? Well, the best way to find out whether your faith is really on board and strengthened is to just get tested. You know, if you want to know if you have a subject down pat, you know what your teacher will do? Give you a test. You think you know that subject? Here you go. Take this test and we'll see really how you know this subject or not. So how do we know whether our faith is doing well or not? Is it just because I'm doing my thing in the promised land? Hey, I built an altar over there. I must be doing well. I'm here, aren't I? I mean, this is how some Christians are. Listen, I showed up, didn't I? Well, does that mean your faith is doing well? I don't think so. We don't get our faith tested here. We get our faith tested out there in life. Amen? That's where we get tested. The famine, the test, is because we must be proved. My faith must be proven, first of all. Second of all, if my faith needs some help, then the test will do another thing in my life. It will purify. The test will purify as well as prove. It'll show me where I'm at, but it'll also do a work of cleansing. You know, Job understood this. Remember Job? Anybody want to be Job? I'm me, man. Job had a great life. He was a godly man who got up every day and sacrificed animals for his family, his entire family, all of his children. He got up and sacrificed an animal. Hard work to do that every single day and sacrificed on the altar for his children. But he was stricken. He was afflicted. God allowed him to lose all of his kids. They all died. God allowed him to lose all of his possessions, all of his wealth. And then God allowed him to be stricken with his health, boils all over his body. Why would he do that? Why would God allow that? Well, listen to what Job says. Listen to the perspective Job has. In Job 23, verse 10, speaking about the Lord, Job says this, "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Your faith will always be tested, like Abraham's is going to be here. My faith will always be put to the test to prove me, to show me where I'm at. But also, it's an important understanding that I get it, that he's doing a work of purifying. What is it that purifies my life? It is trial by fire that purifies me. If you want to purify your life, go through a hairy trial. If you want to see purification come into your life, oftentimes it's going to come through a difficult time where you start dismissing all kinds of things that don't matter, that aren't really important, because your focus is going to be on this big trial, this big issue, and your heart will be cleansed. It'll be purified through that. Now, we're going to see what happens here, because Abraham might have thought that he was doing pretty good. But it says that there was a famine in the land. That means the provision is starting to dry up. What are you going to do? Well, Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land of Canaan, that is. Canaan was experiencing a drought, a season where things looked like they were drying up. So the solution for Abram, without even thinking about it or even consulting with God or asking God, Abram simply went to Egypt. Now, Egypt, folks, is a picture of the world, always. It's always, in typology, a picture of the world. So Abram simply goes the world's way to try and figure out the solution to the famine or the problem of provision in his life. Now, this is common. This is so common. When things tighten up, You know, the Lord knows what gets us. And one of the things that gets us commonly is worrying about how we're going to make it financially, practically, materially. It's a common issue for us. And the Lord knows it. So he allows there to be a sense of drying up. And Abram, without even thinking about it, goes to Egypt. Now, right off the bat, I want you to understand something. Abraham, this man of faith that we're seeing, who was building altars and all the rest, he has already, without even getting further in the discussion, Abram has already failed the faith test. You understand that? God said what? Go to the land of Canaan. Is there anywhere here where God says, hey, things are getting tough in Canaan. In the promised land, there's challenges. Why don't you go back to Egypt? And Egypt will be the source of the solution for you. Egypt will be the place where you're going to find the resource. Does he say that? Does he ever say that? Does God ever recommend you go the worldly way? Because that's walking by sight, not by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So God would never send me somewhere that's counterproductive to my spiritual growth. So he didn't say to go, but Abram assumes he's going to go there because it's the logical thing. And so often we will choose the logical solution rather than the spiritual application. And when we do so, we find ourselves involved with what Abram is here. Now, here's what happens. There's this famine, so he leaves, and it came to pass when he was come over near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Now keep in mind, Sarah is 65 years old, and Abram's concerned about something. Watch what he's concerned about. He says, therefore, it shall come to pass that when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Abram's concerned that because Sarah is so beautiful, that the men of Egypt are going to see her and want to take her into the harem, or perhaps even make her a wife for Pharaoh. Now, I read that years ago, and I thought, huh, she's like 65 years old. And so I started thinking about it. You know, I'm kind of curious to see Sarah someday. You know, just, Lord, I just want to see what Sarah looked like. I mean, I'm curious. She's 65, and the men of Egypt are so taken with her. You'll see, they do take her. So I'm thinking, man, I'm just curious to see what Sarah looks like. Well, I taught that years ago when we were still in the barn, I think. And I remember getting home from that teaching on Sunday, and my wife looked at me in the eye and she said, I need to tell you something. I said, what? She said, I'm your Sarah. You don't need to be looking at Sarah. Okay, all right. I'm still curious. Aren't you just a little curious about seeing what Sarah looked like? I mean, good grief, man. She was 65 years old. Now, one of the things that you're going to note here, and we're going to talk about several things that happened because of this lapse of faith for Abram. First thing we notice here is that he has a new set of problems. Not the same problem he had in Canaan, but he has another problem now, and that is, Sarah is beautiful, and that's going to be a problem for being here in Egypt. And so what we discover is that it's not something he counted on, but as soon as you run from a trial, you're going to run right into another one. It may be a different type, but you're going to run smack dab into another issue. You can't run away from the trials and the issues that God is allowing to be there for you to go through. God wanted to take Abram and his family through that trial in Canaan. So when Abram runs to Egypt, all of a sudden he discovers, I've got another set of problems now to deal with. Now, this is a point of reference. Write it down, think it through, whatever. Just log it away, because this is the reality. No matter how tough or how difficult the circumstance is in Canaan, it will be worse in Egypt. Whatever the Lord's called you to, wherever He wants you to be, if you decide not to stay put because it gets a little challenging, understand this, it would be better for you to stay put in Canaan, no matter how tough it gets, than for you to go to Egypt, where it's going to get severely worse. And it does. So what happened was, came to pass, verse 14, that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, here's the interesting thing. It happens exactly the way that Abram had feared, that the men came and they took Sarah. Obviously, though, she did what Abram asked, and that is, she told the men that Abram was her brother and they were brother and sister, and so the men took her and didn't hurt Abraham. And so it's exactly the way he thought it would be here. And it says that he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. Pharaoh loaded Abram down with all kinds of gifts for Sarah's sake. He thinks that, you know, this is your sister, man. I'm going to treat you good. Huh? So it seems like Abram's just doing great. But do you get what just happened? It's a key understanding here that the princes of Pharaoh saw how beautiful Sarah was and commended that gift to Pharaoh, meaning she was going to become a wife, not just a concubine, not just part of the harem. And so we see that, man, she's special to him already. Pharaoh says she's a special gal, no doubt about it. And he treats Abram really good for it. Now, what's wrong with this story? Well, the big question is, what kind of guy is Abraham? What kind of man is this? I mean, you know, we use that term, man up. I mean, he didn't. Did he? I mean, this is the first real account of a man throwing his wife under the bus. You know what I mean? I mean, here comes the story, right? He's the one that brought him to Egypt in the first place. Oh, well, I just thought of something, honey. You know, this is going to be a problem because you're so beautiful. Why don't you just tell the men of Pharaoh that you're my sister, and, you know, you'll be taken into the house of Pharaoh, but they'll treat me really good. I'll be okay. Don't worry about me. What? Several things that happen when you decide you're going to leave Canaan, no matter how tough the circumstance is, and go to Egypt. Here's the first thing that happens. The reason you're in Egypt in the first place is unbelief. You didn't believe that God was going to be able to provide for you if you stayed put in Canaan. So you tried the worldly answer. That's a sign of unbelief. Whenever you're in Egypt, whenever you're in the world, you are there because of unbelief. It's not an accident. You know, hopefully you're not in that place where you can still deceive yourself when you say, oh, I don't know what happened. I just woke up in Egypt. I don't know how I got here. Here I am, immersed in the world. I don't know how I got here. Every time you're in Egypt, it's because of unbelief. You're not trusting that the Lord is going to be able to do what He says He can do if you would just stay put in Canaan, where He wants you to be, the promised land. And what this tells us is it's not easy to be here and be a Christian and be in the faith. And it's not an easy thing. There's challenges sometimes. But I just want you to see the point here, that Abram left because of unbelief. He walked away from Canaan because of unbelief. The second thing you see, and this is important, the second detriment is that not only did Abram not ask God about it, he didn't counsel with God before he went. If he had, he wouldn't have gone. How many times, listen, do you not counsel with God because you already know the answer? Why even ask God? What would Abram have heard if he said, so Lord, I'm here at your altar crying out to you, calling upon you, there's a famine. Do you think I should go to Egypt to solve this problem? Had he asked that, what would have been the answer? No, don't go. Don't go there. Stay here. I'll provide. Trust me. But he didn't even ask God because he already knew the answer. Oh, man, this will preach, huh? How many times do you just simply don't ask God because you already know? You're not going to ask him, should I go to Egypt, Lord? Should I go the worldly way today? Well, of course you're not going to ask that question. And so he doesn't. But what you notice more importantly is in Egypt, we won't see anywhere in this account where Abram ever built an altar. He built altars in Canaan. He built that altar between the heap of ruin, Ai, and Bethel, the house of God. Boy, he built an altar there and worshiped God there. But in Egypt, no altars are being worshiped. You can't build an altar in Egypt. Can you? Can we build an altar? Well, I'm just in Egypt. I think I'll build an altar unto the Lord. You can't. And here's the just a point you can take home with you, no extra charge. Whenever or wherever you can't build an altar and worship God is somewhere you don't belong. If you can't build an altar where you're at, you're in the wrong place. If you can't worship God where you are, you don't belong there. And so we see no altars being built. Somewhere you don't belong. And by the way, somewhere whoever's with you doesn't belong either. Abram was leading his family. He led them to Egypt. First thing he does is he's not thinking about his wife anymore. He's thinking of himself. One of the Egyptian kind of fallout issues of worldliness, so to speak, is you're self-consumed, thinking of oneself, not thinking of his wife and how he might protect her. He's thinking about how he might protect himself, how he could survive. Crazy. Now, there's another point, but I'll hold off for a second because here's what I want you to see. Abram's treated well because of that, but verse 17 says, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh and his whole household are plagued with some kind of plague, sickness, disease, I don't know for sure, but whatever it was bad enough that Pharaoh, it says, called Abram, verse 18, and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister? So I might have taken her to be my wife. Now, therefore, he says, take thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. He sent him away with all the gifts and everything, but he told him to go. This is key. Somehow, Pharaoh knew that the plagues of his household came because Sarah was in his house, and he was about to take her for his wife. Obviously, the Lord revealed that to him. Here's a problem, number four, that came. Not only was there unbelief, no altars built. He's not thinking of anyone but himself. But fourthly, he has now lost his testimony and his witness. Going to Egypt, folks, is not necessarily your best testimony. When we go into the world and start acting worldly and doing worldly things, it's really a bad testimony. It's a bad witness, isn't it? And people will see it. The tragedy of this part of the story is that Pharaoh, now his impression of Abraham, the father of faith, his impression is that he's a phony. Because he lied to him. He deceived him. And Pharaoh rebukes him. That's a bummer, isn't it, to get rebuked by the king of Egypt? When the king of Egypt rebukes you for being a hypocrite and a phony. Ooh, ouch. Ow. He said, man, why didn't you just tell me the truth? And here's why. Abram didn't tell the truth. Why? Because he didn't have faith. He didn't believe that if he told the truth, it would go well for him. So he lied. And here's the crazy thing. He leaves Egypt with more than he came with, no doubt about it. But let me ask you this question. Let me just ask you this. Is material gain an increase that way? Is that a confirmation of blessing? People say, well, I don't know. I kind of like that stuff. Let me ask you, is that a confirmation of blessing? Would we say then, if that's the case, would we say that Donald Trump is blessed? Do you want to be Donald Trump? Or do you just want his money? Do you want to be Bill Gates or do you just want his money? Is he really blessed or not? Is it a confirmation that they're living such an awesome godly life because they have wealth? Well, no. Abram here has wealth and goods more than he had before, but it's not a confirmation of blessing, is it? In fact, in this regard, it confirms his compromise. Sometimes when you have more materially than you started with at the beginning of a journey, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are confirming godliness, but it may be a confirmation of your compromise somehow. Now, here's the other part of this story. Sarah. Sarah. Hats off to you, Sarah. Although I have my own Sarah. Hats off to Sarah because Peter calls her out in 1 Peter chapter 3 and says, now, gals, wives, here's your example. Here's an example of a godly woman, Sarah. And he uses Sarah's example specifically. In dealing with women who are kind of wrestling through life with a husband who isn't leading them spiritually is the context of 1 Peter 3. And Peter's asking the question, so what does a gal do when she's married to a man who won't lead spiritually? In fact, he's not leading really at all in any capacity. He's really a bozo, really, when it comes to all that. What do you do with a man like that is the question. And Peter says to the wives, hey, even if they aren't spiritual leaders, even if they don't act like it, even if they don't look at the word or lead according to the word, Peter says, treat them as if they were. Treat your husband as if he were a great spiritual leader. In other words, don't do what the common method is or the common sense thing might indicate in your own thinking. And that is, when my husband's not leading right, then I need to make him aware of that. I need to put a track in his lunch. I need to put one of Pastor Matt's CDs in the CD player in his truck. So when he turns it on next time, there the message is. Right? Thanks a lot, by the way, if you do that, gals. But here's the thing. Is that really what he needs? Well, it's the word and it's good. And Peter says, even without the word being spoken, you should treat him, love him with such good, loving, kind behavior that he is more affected by that than by you pointing out that he's not doing the job he's supposed to do. Let me ask you this, gals. Do you think hubby here, who we're discussing, whether it's your husband or not, do you think that a husband knows when he's not leading properly? Guys, let me ask you, do you know when you're not doing your job? How often? Every time. Every time. Now, Sarah, in our story, she does what Abraham asked. That's why Peter points out. He says, man, this is a godly woman. And he tells women in 1 Peter 3, don't be afraid of this story with any amazement, because this is a powerful truth. And Sarah did what Abraham asked. Now, I don't think that there was, no conversation there. I think there was a discussion. You know, I don't know how that discussion went, but I'm sure they talked. Because when Abraham said, so honey, I know I brought us to Egypt in the first place. But, you know, now that we're here, we got this issue. And you're pretty, and they're going to want to take you. So, hey, how about you just go into the harem with Pharaoh, and they'll leave me alone. How's that sound? How am I doing as a spiritual leader? How am I doing as your covering and protector? Does that sound good? And I think there was discussion, but I think this is what the conclusion was. Sarah knew if she says to Abram what she probably felt like saying, and that is, you are the biggest loser I have ever seen in my life. Are you kidding me with this? What kind of man are you? If she would have done that and refused, the exact thing that was feared by Abraham would have happened. They would have killed him, which was the custom in that day, and they would have taken her anyway. So in her submission to her husband, she saved his life. Gals, you need to hear this. This is what Peter's point is. Don't be afraid of this truth with any amazement, as Peter would describe it. Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, at the end of that chapter, he says this. He says, husbands, love your wives even as your own selves. And wives, he says, see that you reverence your husband. That term is usually reserved for God. But as you know, Paul's whole context in Ephesians 5 is, you know, submit, gals, unto your husband as unto the Lord. So he uses that term reverence in the most profound sense, because here's the deal. Women, you do need to be loved, as Paul admonishes the husbands. Love your wives as your own selves, and love them like Christ, and die for them, and all the rest. But a husband needs to be respected. And I've often told couples this. Listen, I've often told people that are struggling in their marriages, listen, you and your spouse, if you fulfill what Paul is encouraging, your marriage will change, no question. But if you want to destroy your marriage, if you want to destroy your spouse, guys, if you want to destroy your wives, just make them feel like they're not loved, like they're not special, like they don't have enough for you, they're not doing enough for you, whatever it might be, just make them feel like that, and you'll kill them. And gals, if you want to kill your husband, just disrespect him. Make him feel inadequate. Make him feel like he's not enough. He's not doing enough. What kind of man are you? What kind of spiritual leader are you? Make him feel like that and you'll kill him. And let me just say this. Marriages all over our country have fallen apart for those two reasons right there. Men being made to feel inadequate. Women feeling unloved. So Sarah submitted to her husband and saved his life. She could have said, man, you're a loser, and killed him. She could have totally disrespected him and killed him right then and there. But get the picture. She did that. She did what she knew she needed to do. It was going to save his life. It did save his life. But here's the wonder of it all. And this is why Peter says, don't be afraid of Sarah's story. Because what happened? The Lord plagued Pharaoh for Sarah's sake. When she submitted to Abram, even though it seems like a crazy thing to do, she did it anyway, out of obedience, and the Lord protected her. Sometimes, you know, in counseling, you know, I mean, things come out. You know, people talk about how deficient they feel their spouse is in areas. Yeah, I say, of course they are. Who isn't? You know, who's the man they're supposed to be? Who's the woman they're supposed to be? Aren't we all damaged goods? Aren't we all failing in some area? Sure. So being submissive to your husband doesn't have anything to do with how he's performing. And loving your wife as Christ loved the church doesn't have anything to do with how well she's doing. It has to do with my relationship with the Lord. And Abram's relationship with God was on the rocks at this point. There's no altar. There's no worship. There's nothing but just Abram trying to figure this thing out. And if it wasn't for God intervening, Abram would be dead and Sarah would be married to the king of Egypt. But as it was, God protected them. Now, this is key. And finally, again, the testimony is shot. He's been rebuked by Pharaoh, Abraham has, and now you know, they're sent away. They had to be sent away. Tragedy is who knows what kind of effect they could have had on Pharaoh had they been truthful. But when you leave Canaan because of unbelief, chances are you're not going to be all that fruitful in Egypt, you think? So this is a bummer of a story, don't you think? In many respects. But it has to drip into chapter 13 just a bit to finish the story. Because this is important. So Abram went up out of Egypt. Finally, he heads out, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. Now, I want to point out something. When you go to Egypt, you never go alone. When you sin, you never sin alone. You're always dragging others with you. And what Abram did was he dragged his wife and his nephew Lot and all kinds of servants and part of his household with him. And what you see here is interesting. Lot and Abram and Sarah and the whole gang is going back now. They're heading back out of Egypt. But it points out specifically that Lot was with him. And I think it's important to note something. When we find Lot in the next chapter, and we'll talk about Lot, what we discover is Lot was, I think, affected by that trip to Egypt. In fact, I know he was. It says here, let me read to you, when they get back, Lot and Abram are going to part ways because the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham aren't getting along, remember? If you follow that story. And so Abram graciously tells Lot, you just choose any land you want, and I'll take whatever you don't want, and we'll just separate for now because it's not working out. Now, it's interesting when we see in verse 10 of chapter 13, when Lot was looking around to see what land he would take, watch what happens. Lot lifted his eyes up and beheld the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Lot chose the land that reminded him of Egypt. Later on it says that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, verse 12 says. Sodom was the most wicked, perverse city on the planet at this time. It says that in verse 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And later on we find that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, or literally on the city council of Sodom. So, this is key. Lot was like Abram's son. He was his nephew, but Haran, Lot's dad, had died, and Abraham took him in. He's like his dad. He's like a dad to him. And here's the picture, folks. Listen, how many kids choose to dwell in places like Egypt because their parents have taken journeys to Egypt? How many kids end up in Egypt because of parents' journeys to Egypt? Lot picked a place that reminded him of Egypt. Interesting. He didn't pick a place that reminded him of Canaan. And we know the story of Lot. Oh, God spares Lot, but he's living in Sodom all his life. So it says, and Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold, and he went on his journeys, verse 3, from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Now here comes the good part. What's the answer to this sordid story? Well, Abraham starts making his way back, and he ends up back there between Ai and Bethel. Now it really means something, doesn't it? Now he comes between Bethel and Ai, and now he really looks back at Egypt and what just took place, and what a heap of ruin that is. And now he looks back and he's looking towards Bethel and says, oh, there, that's where I used to be. That's where I used to be. Unto the place of the altar, verse 4, which he had made there at the first. In Revelation 3, Jesus writing to the churches there in chapter 2 and 3. He wrote to the church at Ephesus and he said, I just have this one thing against you, that you have left your first love. Note this. Abram came back to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. When he first got there, it was his first love. Oh, I'm going to build an altar. That's where the Lord appeared to me. I'm going to worship him here. Oh, this is great. He was that way at the first. Now, I don't know about you, but I can relate to this story. And you get born again, you're in the land, man, where God wants you to be, and doing great. You're building altars, worshiping the Lord, and then all of a sudden, it gets challenging. So you kind of make a journey to Egypt. I don't know how many journeys I've made to Egypt. Am I the only hypocrite here? But this is the father of faith, people say. Absolutely. And you know what the answer for his failure was? To come back. He came back to the altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. He came back. 1 John 1:9. If you will confess your sin, he is faithful. He's righteous. He's just. He's good. He's faithful to forgive and cleanse you of all that. The answer was to come back. And it's key that we see this, because I'm going to just give you a heads up as to what's coming later in Abraham's life. After all this, right? After this whole sordid scene, do you know that he does the same exact thing again? The same story. He goes to Gerar, and Abimelech then, who wants now Sarah, she's 95 at that point. Now, I'm really having a problem with that. But he wants her. I'm thinking, man. But here's the point. Before I digress into another conversation with my wife, here's the point. He did it all over again. How could he do that? How many times have you done it? How many times have you done the same thing? Well, I don't know. I think we should talk about Abraham and keep the subject straight. How many times? Well, and what's the answer? Every time, what's the answer? Come back. Come back. Isn't it awesome that this story ends this way? Now, here's what you need to know about our loving God. Again, Paul says to Timothy, you know, even when we're faithless, he's still faithful. He's faithful still. This isn't so much a story about faith that failed, like Abraham's, like yours and mine, as much as it is a faith that doesn't fail. And that's our faithful God. He never fails. We're not to look at this story or any of the stories in the Bible really and say, oh, I've got to make my faith strong enough. Well, faith is a wonderful thing. But let me just say this. Your faith is never going to be enough. You're still going to need the faithful God to cleanse you, to wash you, to restore you. You'll try, and I'll try, and we're supposed to do as much as we can in faith to please God. But you understand this. He has to be faithful for eternity. For eternity, he will be faithful. This is why, you know, we sing that song, and it doesn't go like this, just so you know, just to make my point. We don't sing, "Great is my faithfulness," do we? What do we sing? "Great is thy faithfulness." Why don't we sing, "Great is my faithfulness"? Because we don't want to lie. It's not proper to lie while you're singing praise songs. It's "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning in thee." Huh? Now, so you know, and we'll finish up here. So you know, God says several things here. He says, go to Canaan, the land of promise. He'll always say that. If Abraham had bothered to ask, he would have said, don't go to Egypt. And when Abraham was all done, God was whispering in his heart and drawing him and saying, come back. So God will always say, don't go. And he'll always say, come back. But listen, he will never say, don't come back. That's why he's the faithful one. Well, what if I really blew it? Well, you really did blow it. Don't you love it when people give hypotheticals? What if I really did something wrong? Like what you really did wrong, you mean? Don't you? I'm starting to think you did something really wrong if you're even bringing that up. You know, it's funny. People come to me and they say, so what if, let's just say, like, why don't you just say? See, we have this condition. We're much like the hypocritical Pharisee at times. We know the things that God states and what he says and what he is and what he is all about, really. And we think, we somehow grab a hold of that and say, okay, all right, I'll try and be like that. Is that really what it is? Is that what we're supposed to do? Is that what being a believer in God is all about? Okay, Lord, I'll try. And all the while you realize, don't you? I'm not going to be able to do it. I think what the Lord really is wanting of us is not, I'll try, but coming and saying, Lord, I need you. Not I'm going to try harder. I need you more. And I know it's probably not my last trip to Egypt. I know I'm probably going to be there again. But here's the thing. You know that Abraham, we would say, was the father of faith. But man, this first story about Abraham is kind of blows that out of the water a bit, doesn't it? I mean, this sounds more like the prodigal son parable that Jesus told, doesn't it? Kind of. Here he is in his home country of Canaan. Hey, this is where I want you. Like the prodigal said to his father, no, I'm taking off. Takes everything he has and leaves. And then while he's out there, he gets into a mess, doesn't he? And when he's in the pig pen, slopping it up with the pigs, he comes to himself, oh, brother, this isn't what I thought. You know, this Egypt thing is not pretty. And what does he do? What did the prodigal son do? He went home. And what did the father do when he saw that stinking son of his smelling like a pig? What did he do when he saw him coming down the road? Did he run for his life? Did he send out servants to make sure he didn't get in the gates? Or is it what Jesus says in that parable? Did he run towards his son and fall on his neck and kiss him and say, let's celebrate because the son of mine has come home? See, we miss that. When the father says, come home, he says, come home. And as soon as that confession is made, you understand that cleansing and restoration happens. You understand that the son came home in that parable and he said, Father, I've just sinned. I've just done all this against you. I don't deserve to be your son anymore. And that confession, immediately the father says, oh, you're my son, all right. You come on. We're going to put a ring on your finger. We're going to put shoes on your feet. We're going to put the robe around you. You're going to have a celebration with us because you came home. Now, that is what God does. The confession, listen, don't miss this, the confession of what I've done, going to Egypt, blowing it, dropping the ball on my faith, the confession is what immediately brings the cleansing. But concealment is what brings discipline. So when you come back, just come back and say, yep, I've been to Egypt. I've been there. I stink like I've been there. And the Father will say, you're home. I'm so glad you're home. Christianity is not supposed to be concealment. Trying to conceal my sin. Trying to conceal the fact that I go to Egypt sometimes. Oh, I'm not going to let that be known by any shape or form. I am just a good boy. I'm just good. Really, I'm not that bad. Right? Concealment brings discipline. Confession brings cleansing. I want to be cleansed. Amen? Abram was cleansed. As soon as he came home and confessed, oh, Lord, he was cleansed. And the Lord moved ahead with him. Continued with the plan. We're going to start a nation. We're going to do this thing. So, where have you been? Wherever you've gone, whatever journeys you've been taking, whatever adventures into Egypt you've been involved with, you need to understand this. That's not okay. It's not like it's okay to do that. It's not. And there's repercussions for that. Don't miss that. There's consequences to that. One of these, which we'll look at later on in the story, one of the consequences of this journey to Egypt was that they brought back a handmaid from Egypt named Hagar. Who was that? She was the mother of Ishmael. Who's that? He's the father of the Arab nations. Oh. So we're still dealing with the fallout of that one trip to Egypt to this day, some 4,000 years later. So don't get this wrong. There's consequences. There's fallout for trips to Egypt. But the point being this, God is the one who can bring us back, restore us, and cleanse us. And that is the process. Christians are to be cleansed, not being good at concealing. How good can I conceal the fact that I'm really Egyptian at heart? I've been going to Egypt too much. I'm really more acting like an Egyptian than I am a Christian. How do I conceal that? That's not it. That brings discipline. That brings an issue with God that you will have to deal with in that regard. So the answer is quickly come home. And I just want to encourage you today, if you're here and you've been gone, not maybe just from attendance, but you've just been gone into Egypt, all the Lord is saying to you is come home. And you can sit here week after week and still not be here. You can sit here and be in Egypt. Well, how do you know that? I know it personally. You can be here and not be here. And what the Lord says is I want you to really come back to where that altar is. Heap of ruin behind you, house of God right there before you, and come and tell me all about it, and I'll cleanse you, and I'll wash you, and we'll move on. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you're faithful in every way, so good to us. And I just pray today for any of us who have really just struggled with this last week or month or year or season even, wrestling through those things that the world is so wrapped up in and we get caught up in sometimes. Lord, we know we're forgiven for our sin, but we want to be cleansed. We want to come home and be at the altar where there's worship going on and calling upon your name and obedience taking place. And, oh, Lord, help us to see the importance. Just like the prodigal, we know he was a son. We know Abraham was a man of faith, even though he failed because he came home. We know that the true test of a man's faith is whether or not he will come home or not, not whether he's sinless, but whether he comes home. And I pray for any today that they would come back. They would come home knowing that their loving Father is waiting for them. Lord, we love you for that. We love you for that picture. Bless you for that. And I just thank you that you have given us life and you've blessed us with eternal homes in heaven with you. And I just pray today for any who don't know you perhaps, or maybe someone here who just says, man, I can't keep going this way, and I need to be cleansed again. I pray that they would just come and allow you to do that. I pray for any who have never made that real decision to say, Lord, I'm all over Egypt. I mean, I just live there. I am so sick. And I'm so steeped in this. I want freedom from it. And Lord, you'll meet them there and you'll forgive their sin and you'll save their soul and their new life will be given to them. So I just pray that you would do a work today, Lord. And anyone who needs to come would come. So we commit that to you, Lord. We ask it, of course, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.